We're continuing in Mark chapter 6, verse 53 through 7:30 today, and going to talk about traditions and how some of the traditions that we just do without ever thinking may actually hinder our relationship, our walk with God, our love for Him, and our love for each other. And I was going to go with a fiddler on the roof explanation, but I've been told recently that most of my illustrations are for those 60 and up. So I want to do one a little bit different that involves Thanksgiving for our family. And Slater, I'm not paying you any money, but I may use you in this. Okay, thank you. Got to get that permission. We have a deal. If I use him in an illustration without his permission, I have to pay him $5. And there's so many good illustrations involving Slater, it's hard not to. It's a second income. I was thinking about Thanksgiving. And when I grew up, Thanksgiving was a much simpler thing than what I'm currently involved with. So in our family, you always had a turkey. You had stuffing that was only cooked into turkey, and you fought over it because there was never enough. You had mashed potato, you had gravy, you had cranberry sauce, a vegetable, usually carrots and peas, with some butter sauce, maybe. And then you had a pumpkin pie. And that was Thanksgiving, and we usually watched a football game. That was it. But the focus of it was being super grateful for the fact that you made it through another year. My dad grew up in the Depression, and times were kind of hard. They had six kids, and this was in the late 50s, 60s. It was just a different way of looking at things. My dad was not a religious man. In fact, he said he was a home Baptist who worshiped St. Matris. My mother went to church occasionally, but they were grateful, and they were thankful for what we had. And that's what Thanksgiving has always been about for me. And then after I became a Christian, boy, it just expanded in terms of, boy, there's so many things I can be thankful for. And then I married Slater's mom, Janet, and her family, and raised as Christians, very thankful. And what I've seen happen over the last almost 30 years we've been married, her mom had seven kids, so when we started meeting for Thanksgiving, you know, there'd be the daughter-in-law, son-in-law, so there were maybe 15 or 20 of us at the most. But then we all started having kids. I think she has 28 grandchildren. She's got a lot. They're starting to grow up. They're in their 20s and 30s, and they're having children. So when we get together, it can be over 30 people. So this is Thanksgiving to me. I start usually 2 days before because I'm responsible for cooking two turkeys. More stuffing than any human should be allowed. And let me just go through the menu. And Slater, here's my thought. If we ever had Thanksgiving without corn scallop, would it seem like Thanksgiving to you? Okay. My boys die for corn scallop. In fact, it's his Achilles heel. Now, corn scallop is a pound of butter. Tony, you'll like this one. I think it's 24 ounces of sour cream, 2 boxes of Jiffy corn mix, salt, pepper, a little garlic, 6 eggs, and 2 cans of cream corn, 2 cans of whole corn, cooked. Now, I usually take one of my cholesterol pills, the statin, and sprinkle it on top. It's even worse when I make corn scallop because I take bread crumbs, put some butter with them, cover the top, and then put bacon over that. Just to make sure you got a heart attack in a dish. But we cook for like 100 people because we meet again 2 days later. And we've got breads and cookies, 4 or 5 kinds of pies. We're even cooking vegetarian food now because I want to be sensitive to those that have entered into my family. So I do portobello mushrooms stuffed with stuffing without any sausage or any chicken stock in it. So we have this whole thing. And then you know what we do afterward? We play bingo. And we pray. We play for wrapped gifts. And I kid you not, sometimes there's 50 or 60 gifts that range from a king-size homemade quilt all the way down to a box of bonbons. And whenever you get a bingo, and we used to take 2.5, 3 hours to play bingo. Now we speed it up and make it easier. But so without really realizing it for me, and we always start by singing the doxology. That's the saving grace, and it reminds me, I don't have to die eating food or playing bingo. I'm here to be thankful. But we add things to these traditions, and without realizing it, sometimes the things can take over the tradition of being thankful or grateful. So hopefully that illustration works better than Tevye and me singing, "If I Were a Rich Man." Those of you under 40, forget it. So today I want to talk about traditions, and we're in this passage in Mark where I think you'll see, and maybe you're already aware of this, that probably one of the greatest enemies to the ministry of Christ was tradition, Jewish tradition. Mark compares the ministry of Jesus, who's reaching out in love to men and women all over the region, with the hindering work of the scribes and the Pharisees, who, armed with tradition, try to trip up and stop Jesus' ministry. Tradition was one of the most constant, persistent, unrelenting, and destructive forces that Jesus encountered. It openly attacked him while rejecting his teaching at every single opportunity. So let's start at Mark 6:53, and this is a little bit of a recap. It's the ongoing healing ministry of Jesus. And again, his primary goal is to teach people about the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel, and that God wants you to be set free so that you can live the way that he wants you to in relationship with him, have power over evil, and spend eternity with him. Jesus is constantly having people come to him wanting to be healed, wanting to be delivered. Nothing wrong with that, but it was sidetracking his number one priority, which should be our number one priority, sharing the gospel with people. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So before, when he showed up, they'd run toward him. Now so many people have heard of him that when he shows up, they run and get everybody else who needs healing, who has a demon, who has any kind of problem that they've not been able to cure, and they bring them to Jesus. And whenever he came, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Well, as we can see, the story of the woman with the issue of blood who was healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment has spread throughout the whole area. And now people are quite content just touching one of his prayer tassels, just touching any part of his clothing even, because they believe that they'll be healed, and that's exactly what's happening. And wherever he appears, the people bring out the sick, the diseased, and the demon-possessed, just with the hope that they could even just touch his garment, because it'll make them well. And then Mark switches gears here in chapter 7, and he introduces us to the power of tradition. So, starting in verse 7, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So in this opening paragraph, Mark's trying to give us just a picture of this tremendous power and force that all of these traditions that have been built over the centuries are playing in the ministry of Jesus. And it's kind of like when you're with people and they go, "Oh, I've not done it that way before. Oh, this isn't how I do it." Or, "Oh, I'm accustomed to this." Or, "Oh, we stand during worship." Or, "Oh, we kneel twice during worship." Or, "Oh, we only do our baptisms this time of year." Or, "Oh, we only sing this kind of song." Or, "Oh, we..." You get the point, right? So whenever you hear that, there's oftentimes a tradition that's built into what people aren't feeling comfortable about. And that's so strange, because don't we all like to be shaken out of whatever we're comfortable in? I mean, don't we all like change? Because change causes pain. Pain causes loss. And don't we all want to be in that place where we're sacrificing what we like every day for the good of something or someone else? Yes, you're in the wrong church. No. But that's what goes on. We have a way that has worked for us, we think, or that we're comfortable with, and a lot of other things seem foreign. So in this opening paragraph, we see this force that is played in the lives of the Pharisees and in our lives today. And this is not just true of them. Again, it's true of all of us to some degree. Many of you are here this morning because it's Sunday morning. And you might have grown up in a tradition where you go to church Sunday morning. And you don't have to leave. I'm not saying, you know, be uncomfortable. This is what you're comfortable with. But I've been a pastor in churches trying to start a Saturday night service. It's tough because a lot of people say, well, aren't we supposed to go to church on the Sabbath? And then you go back and tell them the Sabbath is really Saturday, and that really throws them. But anyway, we do a lot of things because of tradition. We sing songs because it's the traditional thing to do in the morning when we have a worship service. The power of the past and our experiences touches all of us at one time or another. And some traditions can be good and helpful, but they can also be bad and hindering if they take away the freedom that we have. And Jesus gives us the element which makes traditions either good or evil. Now, the first thing to note in that last part we read is that a delegation of religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, come deliberately from Jerusalem to try and find something that they can oppose Jesus with. So their motive was antagonism. Their motive was, we're going to catch this guy in something. And what better thing to catch him or his followers in than the fact that they're not doing things the way they're supposed to according to Jewish law. The chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, are completely troubled by Jesus' great following. And they're trying to turn the crowd against Jesus by challenging him, his disciples saying they've ignored or they've broken the law of God. And the tradition that they chose was hand washing. Isn't that funny? Most of us would not go into a church and say, I challenge the way you wash your hands. It's different than us. You must not be true followers of God. We'd just be happy if there was soap in the dispensers and a water run. So that's what they're challenging. And as they watched the disciples and Jesus, they saw that they were not washing their hands according to the time-tested hand-washing methods that were approved by the religious community. It wasn't that the apostles didn't wash their hands at all. This is not a cleanliness issue in any way, shape, or form. But what bothered the Pharisees was that they were not doing it the right way. They were not doing it the way that was prescribed. The apostles could have scrubbed like a modern-day surgeon, and it wouldn't have been good enough because it was different from the right way. Here's the right way. Somebody stands over you with water, and palms up, you have your two hands, and you make a fist with one once they're wet. And then you scrub one hand for a certain amount of time with that fist, and then you scrub the other hand with the fist. And then when you're done, you put them like this, and they wash all the dirt and the defilement off of your hands, and now you're ceremonially clean to eat. Had to be that way. And it's even lengthier than what I just showed you. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm always happy when I say to my kids, did you wash your hands? And I hear water running for 5 seconds or more. Usually I'll send them back for 10, but I mean, they were nitpicky. It has to be this way. And they're saying, you're defiled, you're unclean, and you're eating food. That's the only way that was acceptable. And this tradition started with right intentions. It was an attempt way back when to understand and honor the law. The book of Leviticus required that certain washings be performed as a way of teaching the people how to handle sin. And that was the intent of the law. But over the centuries, they kept adding requirements to what was there. There'd be different situations. So they added a different requirement for a ceremony as opposed to a sin offering, where you had to remember all of these different traditions. And the priests over time complicated things so that they were really the only ones that knew the right way to do it so they could continue to teach the people. I think that's called job security. It's not called honoring God. It's not called shepherding the people and caring for who they are. It's caring about what they do and giving them some man-made regulations that they have to follow in order to be told that they're right with God. And once they added these rules, then it got even worse. They'd add interpretations of the rules. And then new teachers would come along, and they'd add interpretations to the interpretations. Till it gradually, there's this huge, large list of rules, and they demanded inflexible obedience and careful observance of every single detail. Sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Some of you might be thinking back to religious experiences you've had, or things that you've been taught, or things that, you know, many people think that they're, you know, if you want to pray, you just do the Our Father prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and that's prayer. And have not learned that there's this freedom of praying continually, of talking to God about what's on your heart, talking to God about concerns you have about others, thanking God for who he is, and just being yourself when you do it. I love it more than anything else when I'm with new Christians and they take that risk, usually around older Christians who know how to pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace to each. And I get afraid to pray up here on Sunday because I don't want to set that as an example for anyone. That's just how I pray. But we tend to look at other people and say, oh, this is how they pray and they're godly or they've been a Christian a long time. I have to do it that way. But some of us can't pray the way other people pray. Sometimes the most effective prayer is just, Lord, help. I don't even know what to pray. I don't know how to. I love those. I love it when people pray and there's no pattern to it. They're just talking to God as an evidence that they trust him and that they want to know him. The result of all of this detail and all of these rituals was that the purpose of the law, which was to know God and walk with God, was forgotten. The significant part, the relationship, was lost in following the man-made details. And this is what has happened in the Christian church, I think, today. We have a lot of different churches and a lot of different practices, and the intention was good when they started, but sometimes they can just be man-made rules. I love that in the book of Acts, you find this amazing freedom and liberty in the Spirit among the people of God. It doesn't seem like the Lord worked twice in the same way anywhere in the book of Acts. You can't identify a ceremony or a ritual for the church from the book of Acts anywhere. Nothing that's standardized. And God was moving with freshness, with variety, with spontaneity everywhere because these people were depending upon him, and there was this huge movement of the Spirit who, after Pentecost, was now in each individual believer and not just unavailable to them. The Spirit was in them. And they had this freedom. But even soon, with all of that, there were some ways that were practiced that were determined to be the right way. And over the years, they were added to, creating several ways to worship that were different in a variety of churches, a variety of denominations, each claiming to be the right way. So we have this tendency to define right by how we do it. So almost anything we learn, however we learned it, is the right way. You know, I love working with wood, and I'm at the age now where I think I figured out all the shortcuts, all the right ways to do it. And then every once in a while, I'll watch a video or I'll be with somebody who's far more adept at woodworking or has different experiences than me. And I'll learn these simple little tricks that make things so much better. But if I'm not open to it, I can't learn a thing. I had a friend who was redoing a house in San Jose, a pastor at a church I was in. And he was borrowing tools, and I was helping him buy tools, and he was putting a new roof on his house, and it already had two courses on it of asphalt roof. And he borrowed a nail gun from one of the roofers in our church, a coil nail gun. And the guy was saying, you know how to use it? And he said, oh, yeah, I'm good with nail guns and stuff. So on every roofing nail gun, there's a gauge to set the reveal, how much of the shingle is actually showing on the surface. And by code, it has to be at least 6 inches. And the reveal on the gun was set at 5.5. So he had become a little bit arrogant and not willing to take advice from other people. When the guy asked him and said, no, I'm fine, a little embarrassed, not wanting to admit, he did his whole roof with a 5.5-inch reveal instead of a 6. And when the inspection came, they said, you've got to tear it off. And because you have 3 layers, code says you have to tear off all 3 layers. It was a very expensive lesson. We have to be open to learning. We have to be open to evaluating some of the things we do and why we do them, and of recognizing that God is a God of freedom. The thing he cares most about is our heart. Do we seek after him? Do we want to know him? Are we dependent upon him? Or are we getting caught up in some of the regulations, some of the rules of man, or in trying to follow things that maybe aren't bad at all, but are just traditions that we've been raised with, or worse than anything else, just to fit in or please people? Now, the other thing you want to be careful of is coming into a church or an existing body and say, well, we need to do it this way. Each church is going to have a little bit of a different flavor. But we get so caught up in the how we do it that we miss who we're doing it for. And that's what was happening here. And in the next section, we see some of the traps of tradition. So in verses 5-7, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Shot across their bow, I think he took out the mast. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Matter? That's Massachusetts for the heart of the matter. When the Pharisees ask him, why do your disciples not observe the tradition? And he points out, by quoting Isaiah, the effect of the observance of tradition has upon our lives. It produces hypocrites. And he calls the Pharisees and the scribes, you hypocrites. How gentle, how politically correct he was. Jesus says very bluntly this to the Pharisees. But notice what he is doing here. He's pointing out the result of the traditional worship. And he utilizes the word of the prophet Isaiah to show us what it is like. And there are two kinds of hypocrisy. First one is we can have the right words, but the wrong attitude. Everything outward is right, but inwardly the mind and the heart and the attitude are wrong. And that, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. To look as if you're doing something religious and worshipful and God-related, but inside to have an entirely different attitude. Tradition can make religion an outward practice instead of an inward experience. Tradition can make religion or relationship with God an outward practice rather than an inward experience. You know, one of the things that you know, I've talked about this before, is that a lot of times as Christians, we wear this 1/64 inch veneer skin, where when we're around other people, we feel like we have to look a certain way. We have to act a certain way. We're afraid we won't fit in. We're afraid we won't be accepted. Or we're coming to church with hope that we'll meet Jesus. We see people whose lives are a little bit different, and we think, well, if I just copy how they act and what they do, I'll be okay. And then we're surprised when we don't find freedom. And it's not what it looks like on the outside at all. It's what's going on in the inside that counts. And a seeking after God, and a wanting to hear from him and to know him and depend on him. And sometimes, I don't know about the rest of you, but sometimes when I'm in the right place with God, I just don't look pretty. It's not that I'm doing something sinful or evil, but it's kind of messy. I have to confess things that I wasn't aware of in my life, tendencies toward pride or control or anger. When I'm connecting with him in a good way, there's this great sense of grace and love, and he's helping me to see things in my life that he wants me to change because they're messing up how I get along with my brothers and sisters, and they're blocking me from really being a vehicle that he can use and work through. And for me, the greatest evidence of the life of Jesus Christ being shed for me is the Spirit living through me when I can die to those things and be open and be willing to be a fool and have God work through me for the benefit of somebody else. It's usually messy. That's why do I have a suit that fits? I don't even think I have a suit that fits anymore. I'm not concerned about the garb of myself or anyone else. I'm not concerned about the words or what things look like on the outside. In fact, the better things look in someone's life, oftentimes the more suspicious I am that maybe something's wrong, because it's easy to cover up what hurts. And haven't we all been surprised when people we know very well and we think, boy, they've got it all together, or they're a pastor, or they've been doing great, suddenly fall from grace? We've got to take off that veneer. We've got to stop wearing that suit where if I look good, I must be good. And instead say, boy, if there's anything good in me, it's because of Christ. And I trust in him. And I need to work in this area. You know, whenever someone challenges me with something in my character, my first assumption is, boy, they could probably be right. They might be seeing something that I'm missing. So I'll usually say, that doesn't resonate with me right now, although sometimes it does. But let me pray about it. Maybe I am more angry than I think. Maybe I am more controlling than I'm aware of. You know, maybe I'm becoming lazy, as I get older. Let me look at that. Let me pray about that. And then I get back to them. And oftentimes there's some truth in it. We need to remember that, boy, none of us are perfect. We're forgiven. And we're in that path together where that's why we show grace to each other. And not wearing that veneer, not having secrets about our what's going on inside of us that surface later with terrible things happening that surprise everyone. Okay, off of that. Back to this. Everything outward is right, but inwardly the mind and the heart are wrong. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. To look as if we're doing something religious and worshipful, but to have a different attitude inside, not a good thing. And this is probably one of the most common and deadly dangers to the church, because it makes us self-righteous. And we start judging other people by that veneer that we see as well, thinking that because we do things the right way, we say the right words, we go to the right meetings, we hang out with the right people, we believe the right doctrines, that we're pleasing God, or that God's pleased with us. And Isaiah tells us that there is a second form of hypocrisy, and it's this. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine, or as truth, the precepts of men. So they're taking worldly principles and precepts, and they're teaching them or covering them with a religious or a Christian context so that they're validated. And I think this is a widespread practice in the church in a lot of ways. There are religious actions that often cover up worldly philosophies and things that are not of God. It's the idea that if we take the principles and the precepts of by which the world operates and we mask them with the words of Scripture, we dress them up, that we can somehow make them something that helps people. We can have a bigger church. We can market and make more money. We can practice things of consumerism, celebrityism, all these different things under the guise of, yeah, if we do it this way, more people will want to come. This is where our culture's at. Some of that I think is fine, but boy, when you start to lose track of the fact that it's God's church, that if you love and you shepherd and you care and you watch out for one another, if you teach the truth, if you're seeking after God, if there's a balance of truth and love, then there's going to be success. Not success. There's going to be health happening in the church. And when health happens, that's what's most attractive. Our worship has to be genuine. It can't be a copy of what the world approves of. It must be something that we do that comes from deep inside of us and is real. It can't be superficial. It can't be shallow or done with the mindset or the mind only, but not with the heart. It has to engage our emotions and who we are in Christ. Doing anything less is not helpful, and it's not worship. This means that worship is individual because we're all different. When we practice unity, when we participate together corporately, but worship is what is going on with us all the time because we have the Spirit in it. It's our attitude toward the greatness and the glory of God, our response to His goodness and His truth, which is worship. One of our core values as a church is, as we define worship, it's our daily obedience to God. And it comes from Romans 12, chapter 1, that says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. So it's about obedience because we trust Him, because we love Him, because we believe Him. Worship isn't just what we do when we come together for an hour and a half on Sunday and we sing a song. It's every moment of every day, living our life for God, obeying Him. Worship is something that should go on in the human heart all the time. The next thing we see are the dangers of tradition, because traditions replace God if we're not careful. Think about that. Sometimes the traditions that we follow and we believe in can actually replace God. This is what it says. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, and that is, it's something that's dedicated to God or given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things that you do. So traditions grow when in some way we find a substitute to obeying the command of God. Oftentimes it's easier to create our own approach to God through a tradition than it is to obey what we know God has said to us. The Greek word used for tradition is the word surrender. It's the word give up. It's the word substitution. So God says, I want you. And we say, well, would you mind just taking this instead? Maybe my money. Maybe I loan my stuff. Maybe some of my time. Maybe my wife, my husband, my children, my interests. But don't touch me. Do you really need me? Do you really need me to have a broken and contrite heart and to be most concerned about loving you because of the love that you've shown to me? By leaving the command of God and replacing it with the tradition of men and the substitute we offer, it doesn't even have to be something that's bad. We don't think of offering God something bad. We just offer Him something good, but we never give Him what He really wants. Us. We never say, Lord, you get me. I'm yours, no matter what. I'm going to seek your will. I'm going to seek your way. I'm going to trust you. I give you me. Our creative disobedience sometimes denies and damages both our relationship with God and with men. And Jesus really almost compliments them on how creative their disobedience is. And he illustrates it with a word about fathers and mothers. And he says, the law says, honor your father and mother. That means more than being nice to them. It means taking care of them, especially as they grow older, Slater. The Jews had worked out a neat way of rejecting the commandment of God. And again, Jesus is commending them on their cleverness, which shows some of the deceit that we all have within us that allows us to avoid having a real relationship with God and oftentimes accept tradition. What they would do is they would take money, which should have been set aside or spent for their mother or father taking care of them, and they would say, this is Korban, this is a gift that I'm going to use for God. They dedicate it to God, and then it was no longer free to be used for their parents. It was like an investment. It couldn't be touched because it was dedicated to God. Man's regulation, man's rule, not God's. The modern equivalent might be a tax shelter, where, and it's not that tax shelters are wrong at all, but they can be, and may be a way of setting aside money that needs to be used now for someone or something, but instead gets tied up and can't be used. It's not available. And Jesus exposes all that and tells us we will end up hurting people if we do that. And then in verse 14, he gives us the source of such tradition. And this is a really important little part here. It's an inside-out defilement. He says this, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Get this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person is from outside and cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. What he's doing is he's declaring that foods are clean, because they were having a discussion about unclean food, defilement, hands, and there were certain foods that Jews were not supposed to eat. And he's saying, it doesn't matter what you eat. It's not going to defile you. It goes into your stomach and it comes out. So he's declaring that all foods are clean. Big thing for Jews. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Notice he's talking about the heart now, not the stomach. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Quite a list, right? All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is saying that most of what we do outwardly is neither necessarily bad or good. What we are thinking and feeling and how we are reacting inside our desires determines whether something is bad or good. A practice can be perfectly wholesome and healthy if in your spirit you're worshiping and you're connecting with God. And that is what the scripture tells us again and again. As Christians, having the indwelling Holy Spirit, it means that in any moment and at any time, we have a way of overcoming these things inside, these temptations, if we choose to use it. This does not mean that we'll be free from temptation and the urges and the practices that are listed here. And this is really important for us to know. It is what delivers Christians from being self-righteous snobs trying to cover those things up. We can be free from them. We can defeat them in the Spirit. What Jesus is saying is if we are guilty of one of them, we're probably capable of being guilty of all of them, and we need to watch that. We need to not be judgmental of other people. We only need to have the proper circumstances to show us how true that is when we're not choosing to live by the Spirit. And then Mark closes with one more story in verse 24 through 30, and I'm going to skip it. Basically, they go to a Gentile city, and he deals with a Gentile woman. As another way, he talked about foods that were clean and unclean, and he's got his disciples with him, and he wants them to know that people aren't clean or unclean. And as he talks to this woman, she approaches him in a Hebrew tradition with a teacher and requests that he heal her daughter. And he doesn't really even respond. But then when she requests of him, please, Lord, would you do this? She's requesting as a mother. And he honors that, and he heals the daughter immediately. And it had to do with the timing, and when it talks about even the crumbs are fed to the dogs once the people eat, it had to do with the timing of the gospel first going out to the Jews so that they could then fulfill their original mission of being God's chosen people and sharing it with the world. So it ties in when you read it, and I'd encourage you to look at that. A couple of questions as we close in worship today. Are there any traditions that you have that interfere with your relationship with Christ? Are there some beliefs and some long-standing things in your life that maybe supersede the relationship with Christ because it's something you can do that makes you feel like I'm right with God because I'm doing these things? Or do you just want to know Jesus? Do you want to spend time with Christ, letting Him show you what things are pleasing to Him and what things He wants to free you of and He wants to work with you to change so that you can be in relationship with Him? And I'd encourage you, in the bulletin on the other side of the page, there's some study questions. This is a really important thing for all of us to understand because we are impacted by the traditions that we've grown up with, the ways that we've followed man rather than God at times. And until we can get over it's not what we do, but who we are, we will never experience God in the way that He desired. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Father, I just pray that if there's anything I said that got in the way of understanding just how easy it is for us to follow rules and regulations with the best of intentions and miss You, that You'd clarify that. I pray, Father, that we would not be like the Jewish people who miss our calling to let people know that You sent Your Son to save us because You love us, that He came so that when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, we're made right with You. We're seen by You just as if we've never sinned, and we're set free, and we're given Your Spirit. And the Spirit is just a deposit of a guarantee of what eternity's going to be like with You. So, Father, whatever the stumbling blocks and the barricades are in our relationship with You, because with the best of intentions, maybe we follow man-made rules, would You show us those? And, Lord, if we're covering up legitimate needs in places where we need to just fall before You with actions that look right or words that sound right, but our heart's in a completely different place, boy, bring us to You and that love and grace that You want to so freely give us so we can walk with You and with each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.